Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For those who are not here last time, we got through verse 6, and we'll start up with verse 7 here in a few seconds. But this is a start of a new section in 1 Corinthians. We see the very first part of the first verse, now concerning things offered to idols. So evidently, the church at Corinth sent Paul a letter. This is what this is concerning. Remember, the first four chapters had to do with things that were brought to Paul's attention from those without, things reported to him, and the rest of the book has to deal with those things which they asked about. So that's what chapter 8 is about. That started in chapter 5. Concerning things offered to idols. So meat that was offered to idols and was left over and sold by the priests in the meat markets, and there was not a distinguished sign or marking that showed whether the meat was used in that capacity or whether it was just meat. So there's that question that arises, can Christians eat that meat? And even further, can Christians eat that meat in the setting of the idol's temple? And we talked about how in chapter 10 he'll address that specifically as being sinful. He didn't address that in chapter 8, although he brings it up in verse 10. That's the situation perhaps that they asked about. And so he addressed it in the sense of the context of chapter 8, but he'll address it specifically as to whether that is actually a sin or not in chapter 10. But he began chapter 8 by talking about knowledge and love. And what was the distinction between knowledge and love, or what was the subject matter concerning those two things?
The knowledge of the meat that was from a sacrifice, maybe they didn't, when marked, they could eat it.
Okay.
It doesn't matter, don't ask questions.
Right.
But if a person has that love that he should have, he won't do it in front of one that has a weak conscience.
Absolutely. So it has to do with the strong brother and the weak brother, and really, this is instruction for the strong brother, how should he act? So the implication is that some in the Corinthian church thought that because they were a strong brother, they had that, not just the knowledge that idols are not real insofar as the deity they represent, because even the weak brother would understand there's only one God. But now can I, with good conscience, eat that? Yes, it is a liberty. So the strong brother has that ability to eat it without defiling his conscience. And because he has that knowledge or that ability, he is the strong brother, he may think that he has a right to do that even in front of a weak brother and it placing a stumbling block before him. He says there's knowledge, and what knowledge does by itself, at least in that capacity, is it puffs up, it makes you arrogant. What you should have is love that tempers that. Love that is combined with that. So you use what you know in a loving state. And that's love for both God and for fellow man. We talked even about the first and the second greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And that's really what this includes. If you're going to love God, then you're going to do what's best for your fellow Christian, your brother in Christ. If you're loving God, you're going to do that. And if you're doing that, by doing that, you're loving God. And so you need to have that love. So what is the knowledge that he talked about in verses 4 through 6? Just simply that idols are nothing in the world, right? Not that they don't exist, but that the deity that they represent does not exist. So when idol worshipers are actually worshiping an idol, they think that they're worshiping another god, another deity, but really that's impossible in the sense of that deity doesn't exist. And what he says in chapter 10 is that when the Christians involve themselves in that worship, there's no other god in the world, there's one and only true God, but what they're doing is sacrificing to demons and worshiping demons. And that's essentially what idol worshipers are doing, although they think they're actually bowing down to another god. And in essence, that is what they're doing, certainly in their minds. So there's no other God in the world. There's one and only true God, and that's the knowledge really that he's talking about. But in verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So we get to the second question on our outline. What is the difference between knowledge in verse 1 and knowledge in verse 7? Does Paul contradict himself here? So there's obviously a distinction. There are similarities, but what is that distinction? Between the knowledge in verse 1, he says, we know all have knowledge. And then in verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Yes,
Lita. Knowledge that there is no other God, okay. We all have.
Right.
But the knowledge pertaining to the conscience, we don't all have.
Right. So we know that there's no other God in the world. That's a knowledge everyone has. But really, the further implications of that knowledge, which would be in this case that that meat that was sacrificed to idols is just meat from God. It's a liberty. You can eat it, and that's okay. But the weak brother, he, even though he may know the truth, that it's simply meat, that it's from God, and that there's no other idol in the world, and inherently eating that meat would not be idol worship, because if that were the case, the strong brother couldn't even do it. He may know that. I mean, he may not know that. He may be ignorant of it, and in that sense is a weak brother. But even in knowing that, there's still that connection. He can't sever the connection between the two. So there may be some examples we can give in this life of a person who lived in such a way. Perhaps they were a drunkard that visited bars. Maybe they went to a place like Chili's, and there's a bar in Chili's. It's in the middle. It's really separate and apart from the restaurant. Maybe that's a bar he went to. Now he's a Christian, knows that's wrong to drink. And although that restaurant is, you know, a distinction between that and the bar at Chili's, he may not feel comfortable eating in the restaurant. So maybe he's a weak brother in that respect. That's probably a really bad example. But that's basically what's going on here. He's a weak brother, and that even if he has the knowledge that it's a liberty, he in and of himself can't do it without hurting his conscience. Now, there's a distinction that I want to make. I might have made it last time, but I know that I didn't do a good job with it, at least not that I recall. There is two things that are described as weak. Weak is, of course, an adjective, and it describes something. There is, as we see in verse 7, their conscience being weak is defiled. So, weak conscience. But we go a little bit further in verse 10. Verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So there's the description of weak that describes the conscience and the brother, and there is a difference between the two. And I'll say it like this, not all brethren who are weak have a weak conscience. The weak conscience is the conscience which, although it feels something is wrong, whether it's wrong or not, so this is a liberty, he feels something is wrong. A weak conscience is a conscience that does it anyway. A weak brother is the one who has that feeling in his conscience that it is wrong, even though it's a liberty. And so he may have a strong conscience. He thinks it's wrong, even though it's not wrong. And so because he thinks it's wrong, he's not going to do it. But then you have a weak brother who thinks it's wrong, even though it's a liberty. But that's not going to keep him from doing it. He has the tendency in his weak conscience to do that thing. Does that make sense? So there are weak brethren and strong brethren, and that's not necessarily wrong. We talked about that. The weakness of a weak brother does not describe his standing with God. It just describes in this concept that knowledge that he's lacking in as far as what he's able to do based on that truth. But the strong brother is one who knows it's a liberty, and it's not going to defile his conscience to participate in it. So there can be weak brethren with a strong conscience. So there's that distinction. Speaking of which, what is the conscience, and what does it do? What part does it play in our lives?
Well, really, a conscience has to be trained.
Okay.
Right. I mean, you don't normally have... It's ever what you've been trained to accept.
Okay, absolutely.
If you're around thieves and raised with thieves, there's nothing wrong with stealing.
Absolutely. And that's the distinction. The conscience in and of itself is not something that makes things right and makes things wrong, is it? Were you going
to
say something?
Well, it tries to guide our actions. Absolutely. It doesn't always override what we want to do.
Right.
But it tries to tell us this is right and this is wrong.
Right. Which is why studying the Word of God is important, right? In Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul in his defense said he lived in all good conscience until this day. And what he's talking about is why he's persecuting Christ and Christians. That was something that he thought was right. He was serving God in doing so, and persecuting Christians. So he had a good conscience then. And in fact, in Paul's life, Paul as a person has a strong conscience. Even when he wasn't a Christian and he was persecuting Christians, he had a strong conscience because he was doing what he thought was right, and he was staying away from what he thought was wrong. But that showed that his conscience was not learned properly. So you have that concept in the 119th Psalm, verse 11. He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." We study and we examine God's word so that we can learn or teach our conscience. When we read something in God's word that says, this thing is wrong or this thing is right, then when we come up an opportunity to do wrong or an opportunity to do right, our conscience tells us whether something is wrong or right, whether we should do something or shouldn't do something. And it's good to follow your conscience in that sense simply because it's learned of God's word. You're really following God's word. And that's an aid in our living. We study God's word to teach our conscience so that we come upon something, we know it's wrong or we know it's right. Which is something that the Hebrew Christians were lacking in. Remember Hebrews chapter 5. They should have been able to discern between good and evil, but they hadn't been studying and they hadn't been practicing. So that's something that they did not do. So there's one thing. That's what the conscience is. Strong gives it the definition. The soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending one, condemning the other. In fact, over in Romans chapter 2, we have an example of the Gentiles and how God, of course, would give them revelation. That's the only way we know God is by revelation. And they observed the Jews as well in what they did. In verse 14 of Romans 2, it says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And so you've got that concept of them following what they know is right because they observe the Jews who are God's people doing it, and they know it's right. So when they don't do it or they do something they know is wrong because they're abstaining from it, their conscience either commends them and excuses them or accuses them. So that's what our conscience does. And in that case, any time our conscience is defiled, so that guilt comes, even if it's based on a liberty. So I eat that meat offered to idols, and there's a guilt that comes with it. That's sinful. That's an indication that you did something that you thought was wrong, even if it wasn't wrong. So just inherently within that, we can understand why it would be sinful. God's not going to be pleased if we think something's wrong and we do it anyway. We're supposed to be children of light and righteousness, and we're supposed to be doing what we think is right, what we know to be right in God's word. So that's where we come to the weak conscience. The weak conscience, as we see in verse 9 and 11, is the individual who does something they know to be wrong or they think to be wrong. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So right there, there's not really a distinction between a weak brother with a weak conscience and a weak brother with a strong conscience, because he's talking to the strong brother, and you don't know whether that weak brother has a conscience that is strong or weak. But if he decides to do that thing, if he's encouraged by that strong brother to do what he thinks is wrong, that shows his conscience to be weak. Anytime we choose to do something that is not right or we think is not right, shows ourselves to have a weak conscience. And then there's that concept of a strong conscience. We talked about that. And then a seared conscience. What is a seared conscience?
Well,
done what you wanted to do even though your conscience told you not to.
Absolutely. To the extent of now, you know, you don't feel guilty anymore. That's why it's so dangerous. You do something, you feel guilty about it. Well, okay, I'm going to do it again. I feel guilty about it. And little by little, that guilt goes away and your conscience is seared. It's calloused. So conscience is there for a reason. It helps to warn us and all of that kind of stuff. It needs to be learned, but it helps us in those ways. And when we ignore it and do things anyway, it eventually becomes seared. Of the Gentiles, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 19 that they were being past feeling. They had given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They were past feeling. And I believe another translation of that, in the 18th verse it says that they had a blindness of their heart. And another translation of that, I believe, renders it a calloused heart. So there's that concept of not having feeling. My cousin was a country boy who ran around without his shoes all the time, and, you know, gravel roads and everything. When I went and visited, I had to have shoes everywhere because his feet, they had no feeling. Mine sure did. So there's that concept of a calloused conscience or heart. Now you got the defiled conscience. And when is a conscience defiled?
When you violate it.
So anytime you sin, you've defiled your conscience. But even in the case of this liberty, you do something that is a liberty, but you can't do it without defiling your conscience, without hurting your conscience. You think it's wrong to do. Or you just have that feeling, that guilt, and you can't separate the two. You sin in doing so, and that's a defiled conscience. So every conscience that is defiled is a sin. And you go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, when he describes baptism, he says it's an answer of a good conscience before God. And that means the answer really is an appeal. That's what the word means. It's an appeal. You're asking God for a clean conscience because now you have a consciousness of sin. You know you've done wrong. You know you're in sin. You know you're in need of salvation, and your conscience is guilty or it's defiled. It's hurt. And so you've got that understanding. And that's when he uses the word offense with regard to this, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about, you know, someone having their feelings hurt or something. I mean, we need to be aware of others' feelings and treat them right in every respect. But this offense, when you offend a brother, it's not just, oh, I'm offended by whatever. It's, I've sinned. You've some way contributed to my falling short in this sense of stumbling block is placed before them. So we need to understand that. So those are some differences of consciences. And here we've got a weak conscience, which is the tendency for that weak brother to do what he feels is wrong. And when he does that, that's what he says in verse 7, their conscience being weak is defiled. A weak conscience is the conscience that decides to do what you know is wrong or what you think is wrong, and therefore you defile your conscience, you sin. And that's the distinction under this. He says that there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So you got their past pagan life. This is the situation here. You got pagans who are strong, or perhaps even Jews who are strong, that know it's okay to do this, it's a liberty. And then the pagans who have been converted to Christianity, but they still can't make that distinction that this is okay to do now. There's no inherent connection with the worship of that idol and eating this meat. That's what they thought of before, and even now they're Christian, even though they know that, you know, the idol's not real, that just simply eating this meat is not worshiping an idol, they still have a connection with it. In other words, even if it's not literal idol worship in doing that, when they're eating the meat, they think that they're in some way serving that idol, contributing to idol worship. And in that case, it would be sin to participate in it. And if they do it now, then it shows their conscience to be weak and thus defiled. Any comments or questions up to that point in verse 7? So that's the distinction. That's the That's the situation. Here's a liberty, but some, even though they may even know it's a liberty, they themselves cannot partake in it or participate in it because it would make them feel guilty. They think that it's wrong or they can't get past that wrong feeling. So how is the strong brother supposed to deal with that? How is he supposed to view his relationship with that Christian? It says in verse 8, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So he's essentially saying that the strong brother is no better spiritually than the weak brother. Again, strong knows he can do it. Weak feels guilty in doing it. So he doesn't do it if he has a strong conscience. It doesn't commend us to God, nor does it sever us from his fellowship, from his love, from our relationship with him. Remember in Romans chapter 14, a text that we'll look at a little bit later, but concerning some of the same things, it says, verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So food in general is not something that causes someone to be in fellowship with God or to be severed from fellowship with God. So this means, this is important for what reason? Why does he bring that to light? Why does he bring that to their attention? Doesn't mean you're better off with God, doesn't mean you're worse off with God. Why should that matter? Why does he bring that up? Because what is the strong brother doing? Yes,
please. So that you won't judge your weaker brother.
Okay.
Go ahead and do it. Well, he ought to know better.
Right, absolutely. Because it doesn't hurt him in not doing it, but it doesn't help you in not doing it. So essentially, what you're doing is taking something neutral and causing it to be something negative for that weak brother. And that doesn't really make any sense so far as living a Christ-like life. It's not something that characterizes a Christian to take something that doesn't matter one way or another and actually make it twisted to their own destruction. Anything in this life, anything at all, could be used for evil. And we understand that. Nothing in this life is unclean in and of itself. We understand that, and you can take those things and use them for evil, and that's really essentially with any sin. There are lusts that we have, and those desires, they can be fulfilled in certain situations, certain offices or certain relationships, certain areas, whatever it may be, and to fulfill them in such a way that God has restricted us from fulfilling them is when it is sin. So anything good can be taken and our evil ways turn to something negative and evil. So that's what he's saying. Understand that this is something not good in the sense that it makes you better in the sight of God, nor is it something bad in that it takes you away from God. It's something neutral. So he says in verse 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." So that's what they do. They're not thinking about their brother in Christ. They're not having that love. So they're doing it anyway, and he'll explain why, but this is starting to become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And he'll explain, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish from whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So here's a hypothetical situation, a situation that actually probably was occurring. Paul just brings this up, and this might have been something specific that they mentioned. The strong brother may have written, you know, and them writing this letter to Paul from Corinth might have included, you know, "We should be able to eat in an idol's temple because, you know, an idol is nothing in the world and we have that knowledge." Paul is just allowing that for the sake of his argument here. They may have said it specifically, and it's not his purpose in this chapter to address eating actually in an idol's temple. In verses 14 through 22 in chapter 10, we know that's That's worshiping, contributing to, involving in, having fellowship with idol worship. Just like when we take the Lord's Supper, we're having fellowship with other people taking the Lord's Supper, and we're having fellowship with the deity that that represents in Christ and his death and his body and blood. And it's the same thing with the idols. You are eating and drinking and sacrificing to demons in doing so. That's something that is sinful. But in this situation, just simply eating the thing, should he be able to do this in front of a weak brother? And Paul says, no, obviously, because what does it do to that weak brother? Or what could it do to that weak brother? Cause him to stumble. It could, he says, embolden him to eat the things offered to idols. There's the word is actually the same word that is translated into edified, so builds him up to eat those things. And I think it simply means in this context, embolden him. You encourage him, you make him have that mindset to go out and do it. And this describes the brother who is weak, but also the brother with the weak conscience. So the strong brother, or the weak brother with a strong conscience, he thinks it's wrong even though it's right. It's a liberty. But because he thinks it's wrong, and he's a one with a strong conscience, he's a strong Christian, in other words, he's not going to go out and do it. So you've got that understanding. But the strong brother doesn't necessarily know that about him. So what he does know is here's a weak brother, and that for whatever reason, he thinks it would be wrong for him to do this. So don't eat before him in that way, because it might encourage him, it might build him up, it might embolden him to go ahead and do that thing. And if it's a brother who struggles spiritually in that way, where he tends to sometimes just go against his conscience, he knows that it's wrong or he feels that it's wrong, and he does it anyway, he struggles with that, maybe especially in this context of eating meat offered to idols, you may push him further to the wrong direction. Instead of encouraging him to stay within the confines of his conscience. Don't do anything that is wrong or that you think would be wrong. And that's what happens. You place a stumbling block before him, embolden him to eat those things offered to idols. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So here's, this is actually a very strong verse. In my opinion, I think certainly Paul had this parallel that he wants to draw of Christ and what he did for not only the strong brother, but the weak brother, and how the strong brother, eating in front of a weak brother, really in spite of him in many cases, is doing actually the opposite of what Christ did. What act was Christ? What kind of act? How would we describe his act? He left his throne in heaven and he did what? He was a what for sins?
His sacrifice.
Sacrifice. It was sacrificial. He gave stuff up in leaving heaven, and he gave his life up and dying on the cross. He sacrificed something. And really, when it comes down to it, in many ways, it was a liberty, and we even sing about that. I mean, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. You know, he needed to submit to his Father's will, of course, but no one forced him to come down. He wasn't forced to leave heaven, and that's a distinction. It wasn't just a sacrifice, it was a willful sacrifice. He was in all points willing. God didn't force him out of heaven and down to earth. He voluntarily left because he loved us. So there's that distinction. He left the glory in heaven. He left his glorious state. We see that somewhat restored or unveiled in Matthew 17 with regard to the transfiguration. He left that. Isaiah 53 describes him as one being without form or comeliness. There's no beauty to behold with Christ as a man. He sacrificed a lot, ultimately sacrificed his comfort and his life while he bled upon the cross and died for all of mankind. So now you got the strong brother who Christ did that for him, but Christ also did it for the weak brother. And he is a brother. He's participated in what is essential and necessary to come into contact with Christ's blood, to take advantage of that. He has received the grace. Christ offered to him, and he received it, just like the strong brother did. There's no difference there. They're both brothers in Christ. And now the strong brother has this liberty. It's neither good or evil in the sense before God. It's just there. It's neutral. And what he's doing is taking that, a right that he has, a liberty that he has, and instead of giving it up so that his brother can be better off spiritually, instead he's participating in it and causing his brother to stumble. He's doing the exact opposite that Christ did. Christ gave up for our well-being, and he's holding on to the detriment of his brother. And I think that's really, along with their relationship in Christ, you're the same. Christ died for you, and he died for me, and you should live with one another and love one another in that sense, knowing that capacity of Christ's sacrifice. But also, he's saying that, you know, you're not living a Christ-like life in doing this. You're not showing love to your brother. And that's what Paul really ends this context with in chapter 11 and verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, he'll go into chapter 9 talking about what he says in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. And he'll give examples of himself. He'll further, go into detail on what he means by that and what that really includes. And it's all about sacrifice. It's a sacrificial love. It's the love Christ had for us, and that's the love we're to have for each other. And that's what the strong brother's not doing if he does participates in this liberty anyway, even if it might cause a weak brother to stumble. Now, he says in verse 12, when you sin against the brethren, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So that's where we have question 3, which is a simple one. How is a sin against a brother a sin against Christ? Kind of explain it. And yes.
In Matthew 25, verses 35 through 45, he says, inasmuch as you've done it under one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it under
them. Absolutely. When we serve a brother in Christ, we're serving Christ. When we do not serve a brother in Christ, we're refusing to serve Christ. And when we sin against a brother in Christ, we sin against Christ. And it's also got that concept of the connection and the relationship of the member to a body. Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 through 5 talk about there being many members. And if we're a member of a body, we're members of the one body of Christ, but also members of one another. And so you cut off your arm, you're hurting your whole body. You're hurting yourself. Maybe you're a crazy person. There's something about your arm you don't like, so you're cutting off your arm to spite it, but really it's to spite your whole body. Cut off your nose to spite your face, right? We've got that phrase. And it's the same concept. And in Acts 9, it shows that with Paul. He persecuted Christians. Now, what did Jesus say that he did when he appeared to him? You're persecuting me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Well, he wasn't persecuting Christ. Christ was in heaven. Well, he was persecuting him because he was persecuting his children, members of his body. And that's what occurs when we sin against our brother. And that's really an example of why the first and second great commandments are the first and second great commandments. The relationship between loving God and loving your neighbor. Because when you love your neighbor, that means you're loving God. When you're loving God, that means you're loving your neighbor. Because if you love God, and in this sense, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you're loving God as a Christian, you should be and are loving other Christians. And if you're loving other Christians, they're members of God. They're members of Christ. So you're loving God. You're loving Christ. So we need to understand that. That also really makes it even more severe, at least in some degree. You're not just sinning against this brother. You're sinning against Christ. So we understand what sin does to us. It severs us from God. It's consequence of spiritual debt. And that's what he's saying. You may have thought that in doing so, well, you're just hurting him, but I'm okay. But when you hurt him in that way, when you place a stumbling block before him and wound his weak conscience, meaning you contribute to him sinning, he's made that decision himself, but because you've emboldened him to do so, what you're essentially doing is sinning against God. You yourself have sinned. And I really think that's where you get to verse 24 of chapter 9, and then going through verse 10, how he says, you know, run the race that you're going to win the race. You're going to buffet your body. You're going to discipline yourself. And this is what the strong brother needed to do. This is a liberty, but it's not a right if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. And in doing so, it's causing you to stumble. It's causing you to sin before God. So it's not helping anyone. You need to practice discipline. You need to keep yourself from it. And that parallel and that example with running a race is a perfect example. And I know I've talked about this before, and it makes sense. You've got a marathon runner in the Olympics. He's got to train for a long time, really continuously. Those runners, they have to run all the time. But included in that is, you know, diets. And, you know, I'm going to sleep in this morning or take a day off, you know, and maybe they shouldn't, so they discipline themselves. They could eat a hamburger every day in their training. It's a liberty they have. It's not against the law. It's not against the race requirements, but it's not going to help them. So they're going to run and they're going to train because they want to win the race. That's what the strong brother needs to do. I can eat this meat offered to idols, but if it's going to sever my relationship with Christ because I've caused a brother's relationship with Christ to be severed, a weak brother, then I'm not going to eat that meat. It's not worth it. I'm going to discipline myself. And that's really what this whole thing is talking about. Chapter 8 addresses the problem, tells them why it's wrong. Chapter 9 gives examples of it and bleeds into chapter 10 about how the Israelites, they were saved and they lost their souls. They weren't faithful, they weren't disciplined, and they weren't consistent, and they lost their souls. And that's what he's telling them. Don't let this liberty sever you from Christ. And that's what he says in verse 13, basically. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I think there's some translations that render it, so long as the world stands, I will never eat meat, or I won't eat meat so long as the world stands. He's saying, eternally, as long as I'm here, as long as I exist and earth exists, as long as I'm living here, I'm not going to eat meat again if it's going to make my brother stumble. That's our attitude. We completely sever it off. Are there any comments or questions with chapter 8?
To a brother that way that has the more knowledge, he's a servant. All of us are servants, but you're a servant. Those that are of higher mm-hmm. in the ruling, say in the ruling, they're servants of all. Not to be exalted
right.
And have a position to be served.
Absolutely.
And attitude that he had was, well, I'm better than you are. I know more than you
right.
are.
He's serving himself. Yeah, the mindset of a Christian is a mindset of servitude. And in any advantage you might have, so the strong brother may think he has an advantage. Really, it's not an advantage. But you still think of it in a way of serving another. You're not going to abuse it to another's detriment. The last question, compare 1 Corinthians 8 with the text of Romans 14. And I wasn't looking for any detailed analysis or anything. But what other angle does Paul take concerning liberties with brethren? And does Romans 14 include sinful activity? Why? So there are similarities, but there are some things that he mentions in Romans 14 that he doesn't necessarily mention specifically in 1 Corinthians 8. And as far as whether this is a Jewish Christian not being able with his conscience to eat things that were once called unclean, or the same context as 1 Corinthians 8, a pagan eating things offered to idols, there may be able to be made a distinction, but it's not really necessary, and it's not something I've done. So what are really in the first four verses as far as fellowship and judgment does he say in Romans 14 with the weak brother and the strong brother? I'll read verses 1 through 4. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So 1 Corinthians 8 dealt with a strong brother not regarding his weak brother and eating in front of him, even though it could cause him to stumble. This, and so 1 Corinthians 8 was really instruction to the strong brother. What instruction to the weak brother does Paul give in Romans 14? Really, two things. Not to despise him. So there's not supposed to be a judgment, a condemnation. But why? God's received both of them. That's the point. So in this case, there's not a gray area as to whether it's a right or a liberty or something restricted. Paul makes very clear, you know, even the weak brethren, some may be ignorant at one point in time, but here in Romans, he makes clear, even to the weak brethren, that this is a liberty. It's okay. It's not something that I'm restricting. It's not sinful. And you need to understand that so that when the strong brother participates in it, you're not judging him or despising him, because God's received him just as he's received you. So there is that distinction. It is a known thing. It is a liberty. And so don't judge your brother in that way. And don't sever him. So one who is a weak brother who thinks it's wrong to eat it, he may say, I can't have fellowship with this guy over here because he's eating these meats. That's not grounds for severing fellowship. This is a text of fellowship. Who can you receive? You can receive your weak brother. You can receive your strong brother. God's both received him. And that's how you have fellowship with each other. You got the triangle. You got fellowship with God, so you have fellowship with each other. And that's the distinction. Now, I ask, does Romans 14 include sinful activity? Because some, even in the church, have, for the reason of having fellowship, really, with false teachers, turn to Romans 14 and say, well, he's the weak brother and we should receive him. Now, obviously, that's an abuse of the text. What really specifically is he talking about in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8? Liberties, right? They're liberties. They're not sinful. And that's the distinction. You can't put sin in here. 2 John 9 through 11 tells us that if anyone transgresses, goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God, and therefore you can't receive him into your house or greet him. You can't have fellowship with those in sin. You can't have fellowship with sin. This isn't talking about sin. And there are even, I forget his name, it's really not important at this time, but he preached a sermon on Romans 14 where he put a big list on the PowerPoint that listed a whole bunch of different sins that would be included in that. And things like, you know, marriage, divorce, remarriage, false teaching, even abortion, I think, was up there. So there are those extremes that some brethren are willing to go to have fellowship with that other person. They know they're sinful, but I can have fellowship with him. And that's completely and totally unscriptural. Any comments or questions about 1 Corinthians 8? Okay, we will get into chapter 9 a couple Wednesdays from now.